Jesus, I'm so grateful to you that despite our weakness and occasional inability to get stuff done, that you're still the God of the universe. That no matter what the logistical difficulties we face, you're not overwhelmed or frightened. You've got everything ready to be worked out for our good. Lord, this morning I pray you would bless this time, that we would have a great time with you, and that we'd come away encouraged and strengthened in our faith, and that in our lives and everything we do, you would be glorified. Amen. I have found myself thinking in recent days quite a bit about what do we really have to offer people as the gospel? What is it that we are putting forward to those who aren't believers? You know, what is it? What is our message? What is our offer? What need are we meeting? What should that message be? How can we be effective at it? Basically, it all comes down to what can I do to effectively be an ambassador for the kingdom of God?
Yeah. Yeah.
I've taken classes in apologetics. Actually, the Bible doesn't say you need to be able to defend every question someone might ask you. It says you need to be able to give an account for the hope that you have within you. Not that there's anything wrong with learning and understanding and being able to answer those things, but most people aren't asking those questions. Most people really aren't hung up on all of the things and objections you learn to answer in apologetics classes. Some are. Most are not. And so I've found myself thinking a lot about this, and it's led me down an interesting thought path that I haven't completely developed yet, and probably won't for quite some time, but I'd like to share some of that with you this morning. And you just think about when we were kids, everything was the same. New, different, exciting, and to be explored. That's most kids. Then you get occasionally the ones that just don't want to do anything, but that's pretty rare, and that's usually just them being brats in the phase. And I've had a few kids do that, but it doesn't last. They eventually just want to go poke the new stuff. As we get older, we kind of form our circle of friends and people we hang around us with us. And you know, I think of people that I knew in grade school, middle school, high school that I grew up as friends with, that if I met them today, we would be not speaking. If I had first met them today, because we're so completely different on everything we believe. And yet, because we grew up together, we have that early foundation, they're still good friends. And we can sit down and have a conversation about whatever, and I mean really whatever, religion or politics, which you're not supposed to talk about in the Midwest, I know that, but anything. And it doesn't damage the relationship because there's that foundation there, friendship, that predates any of this other stuff. And it seems like there's a value to that, and that we should be able to continue to generate those kind of relationships as we're adults and older adults and grandparents and great-grandparents and so on. There's really no reason we shouldn't be willing to have that kind of a discussion with people. Right? I mean, it happens around us in life. It happens in friends and family and neighbors. It happens at work. Like, I work in computers. It's what I do. It's what I've done since 1990. I'm building Skynet. for long-term care. That's how it starts. Yeah. Okay, so somebody threw that out there. A friend of mine posted a little meme on Facebook the other day. It says, I dropped a Cheeto. My Roomba got to it before I did. This is how the war with the machines starts. But, yep. I'm amused. But anyway, I work in software. I work on interfaces, integrations. I make our systems talk to the big wide world. I make our divergent systems talk with each other. It's kind of my specialization. I'm aware that there are other systems. They are important. I understand intellectually that they have value, but they're not as critical as mine is. Sound familiar? You work in sales. Sales is the engine. Nothing happens without sales. You work in development of software. Nothing else really can happen if I can't produce the software we need. If you've ever seen the movie Drumline, great movie, by the way, you see the band breaking out, and the tuba section, the two guys in the tuba section are, it's all about the tubas, and the guys in the drum line, it's all about the drums, and everybody, their section is the critical section to what's going on. And we have this tendency to become tribal, even in those type of things. We build our silos. And that's normal for us as human beings. I mean, we do it for sports teams. In this area, we usually build our tribes around the shrine in Lambeau Field. And we mock those at Soldier Field, south of here. We make jokes. Why doesn't Iowa have a professional football team? Because then Minnesota would want one. Right? But we kind of get even tribal about Wisconsin. We've joked, the leadership of this church, we've joked about Iowa for 30 years that it's the remotest parts of the earth. And so we're going to plant churches in Wisconsin, the Midwest, and even the remotest part of the earth, like Iowa. I mean, it's funny, but it does kind of reflect, yeah, we get it. We're part of who we are. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's very limiting. It happens in a lot of different ways. If you walk into a restaurant and you see some people wearing red baseball caps, and then you see that on the front of those caps are the four letters MAGA, you go, oh, that tells me something about their political tribe. Doesn't it? Or if you saw them wearing a shirt that just said hope 8 years ago, 10 years ago, that would tell you something completely different about their political tribe. Hopefully, as Christians, we don't let those things decide whether we're going to associate with people or not. Politics, no politician, not Obama, not Trump, nobody, is the savior of the world. Jesus is Lord. No politician will ever solve it. I think some are going to be closer to what he would do than others, but the bottom line is men are just men. Right? So, the church that I grew up in, well, till I was about 10, I grew up in a Lutheran church in just over the border into the state south of us, Illinois, Jefferson Prairie Lutheran Church. And we had exactly these stained glass windows and the whole bit. I mean, it's uncanny how much the building architecture is similar on those Lutheran churches of a certain age. And when I was about 10, my parents decided that that was not going to work, that there were some differences. They didn't consult me. They didn't inform me. They just said, we're not going to be going to this church anymore. And we spent about a year looking for a church. And we went to a bunch of different ones, and my dad got frustrated. And so eventually it was mom and the three kids looking for a church for about 6 months. And it was in that period of looking where we'd been at a church for about 6 weeks and maybe a little longer, and I wound up getting baptized at that church the first day of their new full-time pastor, he came in and he preached about how you needed to get baptized as a believer. And I went, well, I've never been baptized. And mom's like, you were baptized as an infant. I'm like, I don't remember that. I was 10, and I got baptized because that's what I understood Jesus wanted me to do. So I got baptized, and then it was, I don't know, another week, maybe not even, before we weren't going to that church anymore. We wound up at a different one, which was probably about a church of 400 to 600 in Beloit, Wisconsin. I would describe it as an independent evangelical church. People from different backgrounds. I found out after I was in college, or actually graduated from college, that the pastor that I had known for years, he got his degree from a Foursquare Gospel Seminary. There were people there with Baptist backgrounds, Presbyterian, Reformed. But it was an interesting mix of people. The church itself was, the pastor and his brother were on the founding board of the United World Mission. The church gave hundreds of thousands, if not more, every year to missions. They started that church in the 40s, I want to say. And before they had broken ground on their building, they had a missions conference and felt that the right thing to do would be to give the entire down payment for the land to missions, which they did. And just a few months later, they were breaking ground on the new building. Because God was faithful to them. And so this is kind of my background. That's why I'm sharing the story. I have a background that is evangelical, not spirit-filled, but believing God does things today. That's what I was raised with. One of my favorite speakers, a guy by the name of Bill Arn, I remember hearing him speak at a missions conference when I was in high school. He said he got saved when he was 40 years old. You know, statistically, nobody gets saved when they're 40 years old. He got saved as a businessman. He went into the full-time ministry. He became a missionary. He told some really cool stories about with the Holy Spirit speaking to him on the mission field, which today to me are obvious what was going on. At the time, though, I had no frame of reference for it. It just seemed really cool. And I'm just, like I said, I'm sharing this just so you kind of know where I'm speaking from. I'm not doing a commercial. I'm not doing an infomercial or anything for that church. Just to kind of give you a background where I'm coming from. In this. And anyway, that was the background. But still, there came a point in that where I started doing something that is extremely, extremely dangerous to do. I started reading the Bible every day. It will upset your apple cart to do that. When you start reading through the scriptures and seeing that God is involved all the time and not just up there somewhere, not just in the sweet by and by, but in the here and now, that healing and miracles and tongues and all of that explosive growth of the church was the norm. And then you start to look at it and wonder why every single Sunday do we do an altar call and sing "Just As I Am" without one plea, "But that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." What happened to the "save yourself from this wicked and perverse generation"? How did that get replaced by "every eye closed and every head bowed"? If there's anyone who'd like to make that commitment to Jesus, just slip your hand right up and down. We don't want to embarrass anyone this morning. How did those things get replaced? How did Stephen standing there preaching the whole history of Israel and then turning around and saying, "You are just like your fathers who killed the prophets"? They gnash their teeth and have him stoned to death. How did those things get replaced? How is it that passing brass offering plates, and they have to be shiny, and we always sing the doxology every week, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow"? Great. We did it with Bethel Worship just a few weeks ago. It was a powerful song. But it became something we just did by rote, and it meant nothing. How did the this become Christianity? Because if you read this book, you expect to see healings and miracles and the dead raised and people speaking in tongues and living a life that's different, that's changed, that is, shows that they understand there's a much better and higher reality than the stuff we live in today. How did it get short-circuited to that? And so this is what I left for college with in my head. And it just got more so the longer I was in college. But like I said, that Bible, dangerous book, causes problems. So there came a point where I, in my senior year of college, just before starting that, I just said, "Lord, there's got to be someplace. If this is true, I mean, if the Bible's really true, there's got to be somebody still doing it. And I got to be part of that. And if it's not true, then I don't want to waste my time." So this is Madison. This is a city of radicals. They blow up buildings in this town. Sterling Hall was blown up in the 1970s, and I was there in the 80s. It wasn't that far out of my time. I said, "God, this is a city of radicals. You've got to have some radical Christians here. Put me in with them. Even if I don't understand, just put me in. Even if they're charismatic and speak in tongues and they're obviously crazy, put me in there." And he did. About a week later, I was walking between two of my classes, a math probability, it was a 300 level math class and another class, with a gal I had met during the registration process. And she was also studying to be a math teacher. Her name was Christy Kirst. And as we're walking from one class to another, walking through Library Mall, there's a guy out there preaching open air, and she hands me a half sheet of flyer of pictures of Sylvester Stallone as Rambo. Can you survive as a Christian on this campus? And I went, That's pretty radical. I think I will go check this out. And as I was praying, the Lord spoke to me. The first time I can tell you for sure the Lord spoke to me. He says, you go there and you keep your mouth shut. Thanks, Shannon. Obviously, Shannon has known me a while. So go there and keep your mouth shut, which is what I did. And it was this charismatic preacher, Bob Weiner, an apostle who planted like 100 churches. And he was something. And I was sure he was nuts, but I loved it. And really, I never left. That was Maranatha Campus Ministries. It was the fall of 1986. Maranatha became disbanded, and our church in Madison became Cornerstone Church of Madison, Wisconsin in 1989. And that's the church that planted this church, and we're part of that corporation still. So I really haven't left, nor am I planning to. But I am finding myself, as I hope you're taking away from that, if I see stuff that I just think is, it's not real, I got no use for it. Right? I've changed my mind on so many things. I don't think I'm wrong on anything I believe today. If I did, I'd change it. Right? Of course, I thought that 30 years ago, too. I've changed plenty. And it's just how it is. If I knew this was wrong, I'd change it, because I don't like being wrong. But if stuff is just going through the motions, if we're just doing it because we've always done it, in business, they'll tell you this. If the reason you're doing it, if your reason is because we've always done it this way, you need to do something different. You at the very least have to evaluate it and see if this still makes sense. Because those are death words, because we've always done it this way. It's the same, because we've always done it that way is not a good answer. I mean, that is a good way to wind up in a rut. And as somebody once said, a rut is just a grave with the ends kicked out. I like that one. Good. So, back to what I started with here. What do we do as Christians? Yeah, I'm going to skip all that on tribes. There we go. What do we do as Christians to get the gospel out? What are we supposed to do? How should we live? I'm not convinced that any of the clocks around me are right, because I saw that all the timers have been kind of goofy this morning. So I'm gonna lay that out there. Well, let's see, what do we know? Well, we know Jesus gave us a mission, right? Matthew 28, 16 to 20 says the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So If we think of ourselves as part of the tribe of Christians on the earth, and this church is not a tribe, this church might be a family inside of a clan, inside of a tribe. Maybe not even that, but we're just a little bitty part of that. But the church, I would say, is a tribe. And perhaps we're part of a clan, or if you will, like the prophetic way people talk about it, we're part of a stream. Yeah, we're part of a stream. The Spirit-filled stream, and you know, with all of its little branches and tributaries. But whatever, however you like to think about that, we're part of something bigger. And Jesus gave us and the rest of our bigger structure that mission that we're supposed to go and make disciples. And so there are tribes out there that are kind of trying to be defensive and trying to do all this, but part of our job, or maybe even the central function of our job here, is to take what Jesus gave us out to others. What else do we know? Well, we know, according to Romans 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness, or depending on your translation, his loving kindness, that draws us to repentance. That's an interesting one. I thought it was fear of hell that drove us to repentance. No, it's God's loving kindness, really, that does it. You think about when you got saved, what was it that drew you? What was it? Was it suddenly you had this revelation of the meaning of life and could answer all mysteries of the Trinity? Or did you suddenly understand the loving kindness of God directed to you? Pretty good odds it's the second one there. What else do we know? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16, Paul says this, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we know that, well, he said it three times, we have that ministry of reconciliation. That's our message, that you need to be reconciled to God. Going on in verse 21, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin for us to be sin, or to be a sin offering, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we're ambassadors for Jesus. We're ambassadors of God, right? So what's the job of an ambassador? It's to represent the nation to another nation. It's to be the representative of the government in another nation. Right, so if we have an ambassador to England, that ambassador speaks for the United States to the English government. They represent the positions and policies of the United States. Right? Now, today it's a little less with radio, television, instant communication, the internet. It's not what it was. But not that long ago, when we didn't have instant communication, the ambassador's word had a lot more impact. Couldn't get instantly overruled by Twitter. We fall in that category, right? That's where the ambassador is coming from. So what people know and understand about God and his kingdom is going to come from somewhere. It should come from us. If you are an ambassador for the kingdom of God, your job is to represent the kingdom of God to the people around you. And if you don't, then what's their impression going to be? How is God portrayed in popular culture? Hollywood, for example. They have anything right? Pretty much nothing. You know, and why would they? They're not ambassadors for God. We are. But people are going to get their impression from somewhere. And if we are simply, by virtue of the fact that we're not saying anything different, endorsing what they're seeing on TV or in the movies, people are going to get the wrong impression of God. If we endorse, either through explicitly or indirectly, the idea that God is primarily an angry despot who can't wait to smoke you and is just looking for any excuse to send you to hell, we are doing a huge disservice to the gospel. That's not it at all, is it? The reality is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life, because God wasn't willing that anyone should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Really wish he quote the church would add verse 17 to John 3:16. Really puts it in perspective. God doesn't want anybody to suffer and to live rejected and live apart from him in eternity in hell. He doesn't want that for anybody. Well, we've got to represent that. Because if we don't represent what reality is, people will pick it up from somebody else. I was talking with Kathy some of these thoughts the other day, and she says, you know, I just heard a whole bunch of these testimonies on YouTube of people getting saved. One was this doctor who was, you know, just obnoxiously perfect. First place at everything he ever did in his life. Med school, top of his class, always successful, had everything, perfect life. But he was an atheist, and he decided that, well, I'm going to show my Christian neighbors. And so he went and bought himself a Bible so that he could use it as a weapon against them, and wound up getting saved. Dangerous thing to actually start reading through the Bible. And anyway, his testimony was on the 700 Club. And he said, you know, it's when I understood that all of Christianity turns on the resurrection. He said, I have to find out if this is true. And if it is true, then I need to make some change. I've got to respond to it. And if it's not true, then it's not true, and we can dispense with all this silliness. Which is very similar to Lee Strobel's testimony. Lee Strobel of the movie and book, The Case for Christ, who was a pastor down at, help me out, Willow Creek in Barrington. And I think he's moved on to something else since then, but the movie was out a couple of years ago, The Case for Christ. It was actually really good. And so we find that that's a way people have come. But we've got to be talking about and remembering how important that whole thing is, that reconciliation, right? The ministry of reconciliation. And there's a lot of shorthand in that, the message of the cross. I mean, it's not just that Jesus got nailed to the cross. The message of the cross is the whole story of how Jesus was betrayed, crucified, in the ground, became an offering for our sin, and was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. That's the message of the cross. That's the whole message of the atonement. It's kind of handwritten paper and ink back then, you know? We didn't have laser printers. Can't go into the nth degree. You've got to assume people understand when you talk about the message of the cross, what that means. So, the gospel's got to impact your life. And I found myself asking myself this question. To what extent am I living like the kingdom of God is really real? Yeah. You know? At work, how many of my coworkers know I'm a Christian? Now, I work at a company of over 1,000 people, of whom I've met maybe 5%, not even that. So I'm not talking about the ones I haven't met, I have no interaction with. I'm talking about the people I interact with. And they do generally know I'm a believer, even before I get around to telling them, because they can tell from how I act and how I speak and what jokes I crack and how I go about saying certain things. Some of the other Christians have actually said to me, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" "Yeah, so am I." Okay. So I was pretty happy about that, but what about my family? If someone came to my family, would they know, would they understand that my family's different because I'm a Christian? Is there something about the way my family's put together and runs day to day that's different because of the gospel? Do my friends and neighbors know? Do my friends and neighbors realize that I am a believer, that I'm not this, I'm not a pagan. I'm not going to run after their crazy stuff. I'm not going to go out and get drunk with them. If someone observed your daily routine, would they think, "Oh yeah, he's a Christian"? You know, if you observed a devout Muslim and they were praying three times a day toward Mecca, you'd go, "Probably a Muslim." Right? If somebody observed you, would they say, "Wow, he's praising God, he's reading the Bible, he's actually praying with his kids. Maybe he's Christian"? If you did an audit of how you spend your time, your money, your vacation days, would they come back showing that you're invested in the gospel? Or would they show you're invested in the Magic Kingdom in Orlando? Or Pebble Beach? Or whatever. Great America and Gurnee, I don't know, Pick wherever you like. Would they show you're invested in the kingdom of God, or do they show you're invested in, I don't know, the National Football League? Amen. But these are questions, it's good to occasionally take a self audit and just go, "Wait a minute, am I really doing what I know I should be doing? I know the truth. Have I gotten distracted somehow? Have I gotten off track? And is the truth of the gospel, is the truth of the heaven and hell, of what's real and what's permanent versus what's just temporary and fading away, have I got those twisted around sometimes?" Because it's really easy to do. You know, we live in this world. I mean, right? We do. It's here. You can't just walk around and pretend it doesn't exist. You break your nose on the wall. Uh, For all the teenagers, I'm just going to tell you right now, don't ever do this. When I was in my early to mid-20s, there were some people that thought it would be really cool to demonstrate their faith and how well they heard the Holy Spirit by not looking when they were driving. I close my eyes when I drive. I'm like, don't come near me. That's ridiculous. God gave you two eyes. Use them. I wish I were making this up. I really do. I'm like, please don't. No, I never did that. Just in case anybody's wondering, that was not me. That's a couple people I knew. I'm just like, don't. That's really dumb. That's what we call testing God. That is a bad idea. But we do live in the world. We live in this three-dimensional physical universe, and it is easy enough to get there. Anyway, we can get the dust on our feet from this place, and we occasionally got to wash it off. Let's just say it that way. So what do we offer? Well, what do we offer people? Well, first, you don't go to hell. That's great. That's what we call the starting gun. In his book, Life's Ultimate Privilege, which I highly recommend you all read if you have not, DeVern Fromke talks about the rescue and the race. The whole idea, you get rescued, you get saved, you get pulled out of the pit, now you got to live life. If you just stand at the starting line for the rest of time, you failed to grasp what's going on. Right? There's a rescue, there absolutely is. But then you've got to run the race of your life, which Paul describes. So that's good, but I don't think that's enough. I don't think that's enough. Adam and Eve didn't need that till after the tree. And they still needed to serve God. He had already given them some commandments before they ever sinned. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, beasts of the field and everything that crawls on the earth. Right? That was before the fall. So what else do we have? Well, according to Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God consists of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I could take those all apart individually, but I think I'm just going to leave it right there for that. Righteousness, peace, and joy. I shared a little bit of my amazing wisdom with the internet this morning. I usually share my amazing smart aleckness with the internet, but today I decided to go for a little wisdom. And I posted, if your worldview doesn't allow you to answer the question of meaning, there's something wrong with your worldview. Happy Sunday. So, righteousness, peace, and joy. Third thing, we get to know Jesus, not just know about Jesus. Here's some more of that dangerous book. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We're offering people a chance to actually know and understand and have relationship with and fellowship with the Creator of the universe as a friend. And as if that's not enough, we're called with a destiny. Continuing in Philippians chapter 3 with verse 12, Paul says, not that I've already attained all of this or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on the goal, toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So in verse 12, you see Paul saying, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's like when Jesus took hold of Paul, he did it with a destiny in mind. And Jake preached on this last week. Right? When Ananias went and prayed for Paul, laid hands on him, he had to prophesy to Paul. I think God told Ananias, he's my chosen vessel to take the message to the Gentiles. And you're going to go show him how much he's going to suffer for that. And Paul mentioned it here, and I'm not going to spend the time on suffering. There's no reason to do that. Go listen to the message from last week. Jake preached all about it. But Paul has a keen understanding that God has called him with a purpose and a destiny for him to fulfill. And it's fulfilling that destiny, the reason that Jesus took hold of him, that Paul strives for, that Jesus has that prize, that fulfillment of his destiny in his hand. And Paul presses on toward that. And so, that's a very different portrait and a very different message than Hollywood would have you understand of what Christianity is all about. But I'm thinking the more I'm approaching middle age, hey. The older I get, the more it's becoming about doing something that's going to matter, doing something that's going to last, leaving a legacy for my kids, for my children's children. And mostly just fulfilling the destiny God's put in front of me. And that's going to translate to a lot of different things. I expect we're going to see outreach, mission trips, 30 days of prayer and fasting, but probably just prayer. Because when I said in fasting, Jake went, I think just prayer. But you can fast if you want. I think that was right.
Yeah.
You can correct me if I'm wrong, man. That's
no need to correct.
Okay. But to do that, we're all going to need to be on the same page, and we're going to need to have a commitment to say the kingdom of God is more important than my retirement funds, than my vacation time, than my family reunion trips, whatever. Jesus is the reason we live. And not that there's anything wrong with retirement funds or vacations or family trips. There's not. But we just have to remember that the priority is that Jesus is the reason we live. Amen? All right, I'll pray one more time. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. And God, I pray that you would take us every day from strength to strength, faith to faith, glory to glory, and transform us into your image as we keep our eyes focused on you, Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Thank you, God. Amen.